Let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we come together this morning to give you thanks for all that we celebrate at this time of year. Thank you for the gift of family. Thank you for the gift of friendship. Thank you for the blessings that we enjoy. And we pray that in the midst of enjoying those blessings, we would think hard and deep about the greatest gift that is possible, the gift of your own Son on our behalf. For those who battle through aloneness at Christmas and loneliness, for those who struggle with fear and anxiety about the new year and all that it brings, for those who wrestle with health and economic and other issues, we pray that the peace that is the gift of the Prince of Peace would be very real in their hearts. Thank you that their promise was, on earth peace to those on whom your favor rests. And we know that your favor rests on those who put their faith and trust in your Son. As we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure whether she had just come home from elementary or kindergarten or play school or from Sunday school. All I'm told is that she went right into her room, got out her art supply, a big piece of paper, and began to work very industriously on what was meant to be her absolute masterpiece. And after an hour and a half of amazing quiet, she brought this to her mother and said, "Mommy, this is my Christmas picture." And her mother, being a wise mother, said, "That's beautiful, dear. Can you help me understand a little bit of what it is? Who is that?" "Oh, Mommy, that's Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus." "It looks like they're in a plane. Why are they in a plane?" "Well, they're on their flight to Egypt." And who's that flying the plane?" "Mommy, that's Pontius the pilot." "And is this fat man here, is that Santa Claus, I guess?" "No, that's round yon virgin." And what are those little things that the baby is lying on?" "He's sleeping on heavenly peas." Well, she certainly deserved an A+ for creativity and imagination, not necessarily for historical accuracy and clarity of thinking through the story. But you know, Christmas is like that. Most of us have the basics of the story down, and yet there's this kind of stir fry of the biblical facts and then some traditions that are throwing in, some legends that add on, some cultural stories and influences. And sometimes we have a kind of garbled idea of what actually took place in terms of the events. But even if we get those clarified, sometimes we're so familiar with the story that we miss some of the things that would have seemed so strange and so remarkable to the first people who read the account or those who even witnessed part of the account. Something about the place where Jesus was born and the kind of context in which he was born. And yet, those were things that didn't happen by accident. If you and I were stage managing the Christmas story or producing it, we would not have cast Mary and Joseph as the couple. We would certainly never have chosen the location of being Bethlehem. And nothing would have caused us to imagine that a stable and a feeding trough was the kind of room, the delivery room into which Jesus would be born. None of that would come to us. And yet, all of those things are there, staged, managed by God himself, not just as incidentals, but as powerful tools to teach us something about God himself and the gospel and who Jesus is. We've talked about Christmas presents, about the fact that Emmanuel, God with us, is the heart of the Christian and Christmas story. That isn't just that God is with us, but that Jesus is God with us. As Isaiah prophesied through the Holy Spirit, she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6 says will be his name, Father of Eternity. We began by looking at a woman whose face we would not imagine would be in the Christmas picture. A woman who lived 2,000 years before, a heartbroken woman who lived in the midst of a terrible context, and yet it's her, Leah, that God chooses to be the mother of the Judah, who becomes the ancestor of Jesus. All of that has great meaning and significance, and we try to walk our way through that. This morning, we want to think about, if we've talked about Leah's son and Mary's son, Joseph's son. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me again back to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. It's not a place we travel often in our Bibles, and so it's probably easier to find the book of Matthew and go to your left into the Old Testament. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and several others. Or there's a good index, and that's what it's there for at the front of your Bible. Don't be embarrassed to use it. That's why it's there. But Micah chapter 5 is the part of Scripture that we are going to read. Let me give the setting a little bit. It is the city of Jerusalem that is being described. The year is 701 BC. And the city of Jerusalem is under siege from the armies of the nation of Assyria that arises from the area we would know today as Iraq, that have come marched through as the great superpower. Marshal your troops, we're told in verse 1. O city of troops, that is Jerusalem, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small or too small to be among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, or from days of everlasting. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of her brothers return to join the Israelites. He, this ruler of verse 2, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. I read a news story this week that came from Britain, and there was an observation on the fact that the department stores were noticing an interesting trend. Call it manger chic. The issue was that children who were, or parents of children who were attending elite schools, were coming in just before Christmas because their children had parts in nativity plays, and they were insisting that their children had to have the finest kind of things, that if they were married, that they had to have a cashmere pashmina shawl to wear, that if they were shepherds, they couldn't just have an old robe, they had to have a silk robe to look the role of a shepherd, and if they were sheep, they were actually selling Arctic fox fur rugs, or shawl throws, so they could have them over them as shawls so they would look like really good sheep. Store manager said, the amount of money some parents want to spend on their children's Christmas play appearance would enable baby Jesus to leave the stable and check into a 5-star hotel. There's something there about that, that the story is so bizarre, so against the way in which we want to upgrade it. We want to turn it into something that it really isn't. And yet God was after something. 700 years before Christ, here he is announcing the good news, and yet it comes at a very bleak and dark time. Verse 1 and verse 3 give us kind of the setting. Bear with me a moment as I tell you what happened. We are, as I said, 700 years before Christ. Last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 7, 735 BC. Isaiah is still alive, but Micah is also alive, another prophet at the same time. And the situation has only worsened. In Isaiah's time, he was telling the king of the king of Judah, Ahaz, that you're making a terrible mistake. You see, Assyria was the great superpower sweeping out of Mesopotamia across the Fertile Crescent, down through the land bridge toward Egypt, and The Syrians and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of ancient Israel, said, we've got to stop them. They will overrule us, run us, and destroy us if we don't. Let's form a coalition. So they formed the coalition, but Judah wasn't willing to partner with it. And the northern coalition was in effect saying, we're going to either overrun you or we're going to force you to join us. We'll replace you with a puppet king. And Ahaz is terrified by this, and his only hope is, I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria. I quoted Winston Churchill last week that an appeasement is like feeding the crocodile, hoping that you'll be the last one eaten. And God comes and says, if you trust me, I'll keep you on track. I'll deliver you. Don't trust Assyria. Ahaz refuses. He decides to feed the crocodile, to pay Tiglath-Pileser to deal with Syria and Israel, and then to leave him alone. And the warning is, he will become your oppressor. He will overrun you. That's exactly what happened. 732, Damascus fell. Syria fell. 722, Israel fell. Ahaz dies in the process. Now his son Hezekiah is king. And Judah has been utterly overrun by the Assyrians. All of the countryside, with the exception of the city of Jerusalem, is under the power of the Assyrians. They've become their oppressors. And they are shut up within the city, inside the walled cities. They have no power. As a matter of fact, that first verse, marshal your troops, O city of troops, is full of irony, because the word that's used here isn't the normal word for great military troops. It's a word that's more like a Boy Scout troop. So here you are going against strong military power. Gather together your Boy Scout troops, because you don't have the power to resist. A siege is laid against us. And it seemed utterly inevitable. As a matter of fact, Sennacherib, who is the king, the emperor of the Assyrians, has sent his general to stand outside the city and taunt Hezekiah, say, hey, I've got 2,000 horses. Think you can find men for them? Because I'll give you the horses if you can find enough troops. It was an utterly hopeless situation. And the nation had been humiliated. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. That's an insult. At this time of darkness and despair, when Israel looked like, or Judah looked like, it was going to be utterly taken away captive, when there was no reason to hope, God gives a promise to enable them to lay hold and live through the distress. If we could tell the rest of the story, it's a marvelous story about how God intervenes to deliver the city and sends kind of nightmares upon the Assyrian army, and they retreat in panic. But it is in the light of present distress that God gives a future promise. And the future promise is unraveled in verse 2 and verse 4. Oh, by the way, I should notice that verse 3 says that even though they may get temporary relief, this is going to be an ongoing situation. Israel will be abandoned. It's going to happen again with the Babylonians. It's going to happen again with the Romans. That the city is going to come under foreign domination and oppression. But God has a promise. God has a deliverer. Notice four things that are told us. Thou, you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among, or too little to be among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. God has a ruler. That's the first thing. God has his ruler. One who will come for me. That means for my purposes, for my ends. Not to accomplish what he wants, not to accomplish his desires. My ruler who will accomplish my purposes. It's a reminder of David. Because when God sent Samuel to go to anoint David, he said, in effect, Saul's was the people's choice for king. But I have a ruler for me. God has a ruler. But the second thing that is startling, that we're so familiar with these words that we don't get, is that God's ruler will come out of obscurity. He will come out of utter insignificance. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, or even more literally, too small to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem's a little town 6 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. Even today, it's a very sad city to visit, because to go in, it is under Palestinian control, and the negotiations to get through them, the huge wall that blocks it off, and inside the Christian community is shriveling away under pressure from the Muslim community that's becoming a majority and the difficulties of the Israeli government and the way they're dealing with them. It's just a sad city to visit. But it was a nothing city. When Joshua conquered the land, in Joshua chapter 15, it lists all of the towns in Judah that he listed, that he captured. 92 towns. Bethlehem's not significant enough even to be listed among them. It's too small to be counted. It's Podunkville. It's nowhere. Oh, it comes on the pages of Scripture. I mean, that's just outside the city. That's where Rachel happened to die. It's mentioned as kind of this little out place where Jacob's favorite wife died. It's the story or the place where the story of Ruth takes place. But it's just a little country village of no importance. It's where David comes from. It's David's birthplace. David didn't have any love for Bethlehem. After he got out of Bethlehem, we're never told he went back. He went to Hebron. That's where he ruled first. Then he ruled, captured a city just north, Jerusalem. Jerusalem's David's city. Bethlehem's David's birthplace. But the interesting thing this passage is saying is that Bethlehem's going to be insignificant all over again. If it was insignificant historically, it's going to be insignificant again nowhere, no place, of no importance. It's interesting that it's deliberate because verse 1's talked about Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where the glory is. That's where the temple is. That's where the power is. But God's going to reach into Bethlehem, Ephratah. Sennacherib, who's captured all of these places, lists 42 towns on a steel column of the places he captured in Judah. He says, I shut Hezekiah up like a bird caged in Jerusalem. Judah, or Bethlehem's not mentioned. Unimportant, insignificant. It's a backwoods place. Nothing of importance happens there anymore. Jerusalem is the center of action, but it's not Jerusalem that God chooses. And the interesting thing is, as we read the rest of the story, David's line has become so obscure that the ruler's going to come out of Bethlehem, not out of Jerusalem, not out of Buckingham Palace, not out of Windsor Castle, to use English terms, but out of some little turn-in-the-road village, out of an old rundown cottage. See, the Davidic king was going to vanish. God had made promises, and yet after they come back from Babylon and there's a figure named Zerubbabel, the Davidic family just drivels off into nothing. God had made promises, but what had happened? And it finally reaches kind of almost the end of the line when a member of the family line, this great ancestry, can't even find work in Bethlehem, so he goes north to an even smaller, more obscure place, Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was the kind of place that Gospel of John tells us. People said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I know I've used it before, but Desert Center always strikes me. Every time I drive over to Phoenix, go by Desert Center. Can any good thing come out of Desert Center? If you're from Desert Center, forgive me. But that's probably why you're not in Desert Center. So here's Joseph coming to the end of that. So God has a ruler. God's ruler is going to come out of obscurity, and yet God's ruler is not obscure. His goings forth, his origins are from old, from ancient times. On one level, the most obvious level, and what Micah would have understood by that means, he is going to be a Davidic king. He's going to be in the line of promise. He's going to be in the line that God has intended. He's not going to be a sudden arrival out of nowhere. He's going to be part of the plan and purpose and promise of God. And yet you read those verses, his goings forth shall be from old, even from days of eternity, it could be acknowledged. And you think, in the light of the New Testament, this isn't just that he's going to come from long ago. He is going to be eternal. And then in verse 4, we're told that he's going to be the shepherd. He's going to shepherd his people. His greatness is going to extend to the end of the age. This one will be our peace. He is going to be the Prince of Peace. God has a ruler. The ruler will come from obscurity. The ruler will have Davidic origins. The ruler will be God's ruler, the shepherd who will accomplish God's purposes for his people and be the source of peace. And yet it's out of Bethlehem. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 are some of the most familiar words that are read around Christmas time. It is the actual Christmas account of the birth of Jesus. Chapter 1 is about his conception and all of the details related to that. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register." Now, I want you to notice three things. We're going to talk about God's power, God's providence, and God's poverty. And those may seem like strange things, but I want you to see God's power. It's going to work behind the scene. Because when we get into verses 1 and 2, we're with the shakers and movers. We have one of the great names in history, in Western history, Caesar Augustus. Octavian, nephew of Julius Caesar, wins through the civil war and the battle over Antony and others, takes control and establishes the Roman Empire at its most powerful, the Pax Romana. And he establishes peace through the Mediterranean. Brilliant administrator, brilliant leader, brilliant emperor, establishes this unity. Roman power begins to move out so that all roads lead to Rome, and it will exist for centuries after his presence. And we go to Rome today, and we begin to see the handiwork of Augustus Caesar. As a matter of fact, his name was Octavius, but he was so godlike, the people, he insisted he be called Augustus, which was a name for the gods. So here's a man who we know, he's the maker of the Western world in many ways. Quirinius, he's his governor in Syria, the province of which Judah was a part, the maneuver of that land. They have an ambition, that is to control more of the world. We need to know what our military power is, and we need tax base to do it. And so they require that there be a census of all of the conquered territories in the empire so that they can know their resources and enhance their tax base. And in the local area of Judah, Herod the Great apparently puts in a twist. This wasn't true the rest of the empire, but that you had to go back to your ancestral home. Now the point is, as we come to verses 1 to 3, Judah is, and the Jewish people are defeated, oppressed. They have no say. They have no say in their own government. They have no say in their own affairs. No one would expect that anything of significance or power is going to come out of Judah. They are at their lowest part. No one would say, first century AD, that's Judah's century. And I imagine Joseph and Mary get caught up in this, and they hear that there's this demand, and their feeling would have been, this is a terrible time. Terrible time for Mary. She's pregnant. It's utterly unreasonable to expect us to go 100 miles to do this. We can't take the time off work. We don't have the resources. We can't meet the expenses. And yet behind the evident powers that shaped the world, God was moving the heart of Augustus Caesar. The king's heart is like a channel of water. The Lord turns it wherever he pleased. And for our sakes, God put this thought into the plan in the heart of Caesar. He didn't do it because it was his plan. God is going to move his couple 100 miles south to be in the right place at the right time, not by their planning, but by his planning, and he uses a pagan king to get them to the right place at the right time. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we meet the couple. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. and was expecting a child. Who would have chosen this? The David line has come to this. Joseph. I don't know whether he'd left Bethlehem. I don't know whether his family had migrated north to Nazareth. I just know that if Bethlehem was Podunkville, Nazareth was, I don't know how you say, more Podunkville. It was nowhere. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No. Probably just 200-300 people. Being a builder in a town of 300 people is not a really opportune place to choose. He was a peasant scraping out a living. Probably going just over a little way where there was a town that was being reconstructed and finding work wherever he could. He's a man who worked with his hands. We tend to think of him as a carpenter, but actually didn't use wood that much. He probably worked more in stone. He was just a handyman who knew how to work with his hands. And God chooses him. Poor, uninfluential, obscure. And God lays his hands on a young woman, engaged to him, but not yet married to him, at least when she becomes pregnant. They would be considered husband and wife, and by the time they set off, that part was clear, although all the questions about how and when and why would have been ringing in their ears in that little village. And make this 90, 100-mile journey, not through Samaria the quick way, they'd have to go around the long way. And as they came by, they would go past Jerusalem. And maybe they would talk about David, because both of them were of David's line, and the majesty of the city, and the power of the city, and the shape. Maybe they stopped off to walk through the temple. I don't know whether Mary had ever been there before. Joseph would have been there. Men made the trek to Jerusalem. Perhaps Mary had. We can't be sure of that. And then they go 6 miles outside of town into this little nothing of a place because they were from Bethlehem. They didn't drop in to visit somebody in royal luxury, and there's some marvelous homes that were built at this time that you can go through the excavations of. That's not where they went, Jerusalem. And they get to Bethlehem, this little nowhere place. And we read the story, and we know the story simply. When they were there, not told how soon, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Ancient Near Eastern peoples value hospitality. It's hard to imagine. Here's a pregnant woman, obviously very close to term. She comes to town. Why was there nobody there to open it? Even if he had a distant relative, you'd imagine somebody would open their heart. Did it happen quickly? We're not told that. The inn isn't a local motel. It's just a kind of public convenience under nobody's control that wasn't very sanitary or safe anyway, but there's not any room there, and they make their way finally to some kind of stable arrangement. It may have been a cave attached to a house. That's what tradition suggests it was, and there's no strong reason to doubt that. It may have been an open place under a shed outside. It may have been the lower floor of a home. All of those places were used as stables. But the stench of it and the reality of it is a place where animals were present, where people went to get animals from, but it's not the place you bedded down. It's not the place where you wanted to give birth to a child. 15 years ago, last Sunday, was the first service we ever had in this building. So Christmas season's always a kind of interesting time. And when we built the building, one of the things that was very high on the agenda was have a really good children's area. Have clean nurseries. Have state-of-the-art nurseries. Make care of sanitation. Make care of security. And that continues to be a concern even a number of years later. That those because we want children to be cared for and looked after. And the irony is that we opened it the week that we remembered that the Savior who the building exists to talk about was born in a stable, and the stench of that, and laid in a trough. Not a nice little, you know, wooden kind of thing like there, but a packed clay or a hewn out of stone place hollowed out so that straw or water could be placed in it. And that's where Jesus was born, or placed after he was born. And they were utterly alone, no midwife. Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes. A 14-year-old girl having her first child. That's scary enough if you've got full medical care. Joseph. What good are carpenters at births? The reality is that that was God's appointed way. You know, the Muslims have a cry. Allah Akbar. God is great. And he is. It doesn't take much to understand that. You stand out in the night sky, or you look on your internet and you look at the Hubble pictures and you see the vastness of the galaxies and you see God is great. But the gospel comes to tell us God is humble. God is gracious. God makes himself little. God comes to where we are. Though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor. Why did Caesar call the registration? For your sake. Why was there no room in the inn? For your sake. Why was he laid in a stable? For your sake. Well, most specifically, immediately, for the shepherds' sake. Because they were outcasts on the edge of the society. If Jesus had been born in Jerusalem, somewhere in Jerusalem, the angel could have come and said, a child has been born for you who is Christ the Lord. Go see the place where they have laid him. This will be a sign, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, but they won't let you in. But when he's lying in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, shepherds get in there. Anybody can come to a baby who's lying in a feeding trough. It was 9 months, a year later, this invasion of kings or magi come from the east. We don't know how many there were, although tradition tells us three. They come to Bethlehem. Where's he who's born to Jerusalem? Where's he who's born king of the Jews? And they can, Herod calls the Bible teachers together. Oh yeah, it's over here, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And go for it. See if you can find him. And not one of them take a single step to go 6 miles to see the baby. Jerusalem. Hey, we're self-sufficient. Bethlehem. See, the heart of the gospel is found in a simple statement. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he demonstrated it by his son being born in the humblest of ways, to the humblest of parents, to the humblest of birthplaces, in the humblest of towns, so that those of us who have been humbled by our own brokenness and our own sin would realize I can go and see him. And so that those of us who are proud and self-sufficient would be forced to realize I don't want to do stables or mangers, but that's the only place I get to meet Jesus. Is owning my weakness, owning my need, owning my dependence. I really dislike the Church of the Manger in Bethlehem. It's just, we do it in every tour. I just don't like it. And you talk to anybody who's been there with me, my bad attitude is conveyed fairly broadly. There's only one part of it that is interesting, and that is going into it. Because what they did years ago was lower the door and raise the bottom. So the only way you get into the church is to stoop. And the only way you get into heaven is to stoop and become humble like a child. Though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And some of you have never laid hold of the wonder of what Christmas is all about because you haven't humbled yourself to come and say, I need a Savior. And some of us who are Christ followers have forgotten. We've begun to believe in our own press and to think that we earn our favor with God. But the gospel isn't just the entryway into the Christian life. It's the pathway of the Christian life. It's always built on the same principle of grace, of God's work on our behalf, of humbling ourselves so that at the right time, God will exalt us. See, Bethlehem wasn't an accident. It was a message. It was a message that says human greatness, human achievement, human religiosity, they merit nothing in the kingdom of God. It's who Jesus is and those who come and put their faith and trust in him find the gift that is bound up in the Son of God who's become a man. So how about you? What does it look like for you to humble yourself before Joseph's son and receive the gift that he wants you to have of salvation if you've never trusted him before, and of grace for your present need? Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich beyond imagining, though he sat at your right hand, though the angels said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," though he spoke and everything leapt into existence, for our sakes he became poor. Poor enough to be dependent upon the umbilical cord of his mother. Poor enough to be dependent upon the nourishment that came from her body as a little boy. Humble enough to live in poverty and weakness among people. Humble enough to be nailed to a cross and crucified. For our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, that his death crushed the seed or the head of the evil one, that his death paid the penalty for our sin, that his death provided all that we need to be made right with you, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. I pray for any who've never bowed the knee to Jesus this morning, that they would, at this Christmas, receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for those of us who have trusted you, that we would learn again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Thank you for Bethlehem. Thank you for the feeding trough. Thank you for the Word become flesh. In Christ's name.